Now, just kind of as a throw back to what we talked about last week. We talked about contentment and peace, and I just wanted to say that I just by way of introduction that I guess as I was asked to do this and in just teaching in general, you know, and for those of us, you know, Grace Life, we love the Word, and we believe strongly that we should rightly divide the Word and teach the Word and all those things. And I guess as a in terms of the responsibility of doing this kind of thing, my two greatest fears are that I get something wrong. I certainly don't want to do that. So I'm working hard to find good resources and direct me to the right stuff so that I get it right. But the other great fear is that I don't speak the truth in love. I don't want to come across as crass, or I don't want to come across as flippant. And sometimes I can. I have Richard's blood in me. And I like jokes, and I like being funny, and I like, you know, a little bit of sarcasm here and there. And so I just want to say I didn't hear from anybody directly by any stretch. So don't start thinking who may have sliced me to the core or anything. I just want you to know, certainly on a topic like last week where we're talking about, you know, peace in the midst of storm and trials and tribulations and kind of learning from those who have gone through things. And, you know, we looked at Paul, obviously, from Scripture and stuff. I definitely don't want to, be hurtful or come across as not being sensitive to what some of you have gone through. I certainly haven't gone through what many of you have. I mean, there's people in here that have wrestled with health issues for a long time, and I am blessed with health, and I know that can wear you down. That can just and it's certainly a struggle. I know that so many of you have you lost loved ones very, very close to you. I have as well, but that's a tough one, and things like that. So forgive me if I in this whole context if I've ever come across as crass in any way. Or flippant, but today we're getting into a topic that is I've kind of been looking forward to this section. We've gone through we're in the fruit of the Spirit, right? So we are love, joy, peace. Well, the next section I'm going to kind of lump together, it's the next kind of three. It's a triad, if you will, of patience, kindness, and goodness. And I like this section. I love this section. In fact, it's one of those, certainly I love love, and joy is fantastic, peace applicable, but patience, kindness, and goodness, those are qualities that we all just love seeing in other people and ourselves. And it's a subcategory of compassion. All of these are subcategories of just being compassionate, right? It flows out. All of these are connected. They're all interconnected, and yet they all obviously Paul had a reason for distinguishing each of them in his list here. So what we're going to do? Here's our roadmap. Okay, we are going to. We'll go through each one individually. So patience, kindness, goodness. Then I'm going to go through a couple of passages in Scripture that kind of tie all those together, kind of teach us about compassion. Okay? Now, we're not going to get through that today. We're going to get through, hopefully, the first two today of that triad. And then we'll just kind of see how it goes. Now, Paul has been gracious. He's gonna pick up the teaching in here when I'm done, and he's kind of given me flexibility so I can see where this goes and how far it'll take me. All right, so we're going to start with patience today. And someone said that patience is something that you admire in the driver behind you, but not in the driver in front of you. Have you heard of that? Yeah. Doesn't that just speak volumes about what our patience, right? Margaret Thatcher said that I'm extraordinarily patient, provided I get my way in the end. And that's true too. We are impatient with things that stop us or impede us from getting what we want. Isn't that true? Let's everybody turn to James 5, and we'll start to see a little bit about what Scripture says about patience. So James 5, and we'll just read 7 through 11 here, and we're going to pull out of here, there's really in Scripture three kind of categories of patience, okay? And we'll pull it out of this Scripture here. So let's just read that together. So, therefore, verse 7, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and later rain, or latter rain. Verse 8, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and see the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. All right, so we'll just unpack that a little bit here in terms of the categories of patience that Scripture talks about. So the first thing is we can be impatient sometimes with God's timing of things, right? Isn't that true? So you look at verse 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it. Now, there's two Greek words that are translated patience, typically. The first is makathumia. Makathumia. And that's just being long-tempered, long-suffering. It's kind of calm and just kind of, you know, waiting on something. The other is hupomone. And that is endurance, or, you know, like the perseverance sometimes is translated. So persevering in something. So you've got those two kinds of words that we get patience from. This one, the first one in James 5, is makathumia. And that's just kind of really, truly being long-sighted in something. And that's just like the farmer, okay? So number one is just God's timing. So things just happen in God's timing, and we just need to be patient with that, right? Okay? All right, verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So why does he throw that in there, right, in the context of patience? Well, because what's one of the main things that we need to be patient with? It's other people, right? We got to be patient with others, with other weaknesses, or people that we perceive as, you know, needing our patience. So we've got God's timing. We've got this idea of others. We got to be patient with others. And then starting with verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed and who remain steadfast. Now, there's the hupomone. That's the endurance. That's perseverance. So we've got the Old Testament saints, right? You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, for example, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, his compassion and mercy. So it's enduring through circumstances, okay? So you've got trials and hardship is the third category that we need to be patient with. So we need to be patient with God's time. We need to be patient with each other. We need to be patient with the trials and difficulties that we have to encounter. That's the whole broad gamut. That's what Scripture talks about. When it talks about patience, that's what we have to deal with. Okay? Now, everybody turn to 1 Samuel, and we're going to see an example here where we can learn from an example in Scripture. Okay? So, 1 Samuel 13. And this is wonderful Saul. Okay? All right, so you guys know the context, right? So Samuel was instrumental, obviously, in calling Saul to become Israel's first king. Saul, of course, started out not wanting that, and obviously power and everything else happens, and you really get to the true character of somebody when they are put under stress. Do you not? When someone's stressed out, you can kind of you find out very quickly what their character is. Well, here's Saul in a very stressful situation. All right, verse 8. He waited 7 days. So Saul was told to wait till Samuel got here. They were at war with the Philistines. They were encamped. The military was encamped. And Samuel says, "Hey, I'll be there in 7 days. Just wait. I'll be there. Okay. And then I'll start you off in good shape. Okay. That's all you got to do." So, what did Saul do? He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So, verse 9, Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offering." And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, guess who shows up? Behold, Samuel. He comes just at the end, and Saul went out to meet and greet him. Verse 11, Samuel said, "Man, what have you done?" And Saul said, "Well, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines were mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you.'" And then what did he do? He told him, "Hey, you're out of here. Or you will be out of here." Very significant ramifications for that. Okay, so why was this so serious of an offense? I mean, all he did was, I mean, he actually did something, right, that we would maybe in the flesh seems all right. He sought the favor of the Lord. He kind of did what was supposed to happen. He just didn't wait for Samuel to do it. So what's the big deal? Well, impatience like this, when it leads to disobedience to what you know God wants, is kind of like a triple threat. It's practical atheism, right? You're acting as if there's no God. You're disobeying what you know God wants you to do. So that's pretty serious. It's idolatry, right? You're setting yourself as the standard. I'm going to make a decision in this instance, right? I know what God wants, okay? But I know what's right. I know what's better in this circumstance. Something's not meshing here, so I'm setting myself over and above. And then it's distrust. I don't believe that God's way is going to work in this instance, is really what you're saying. Do you see how important, do you see the importance of this? So Samuel comes along and says, "Man, this is serious. You're foolish, man." And then God does not like this. He's taking your kingdom away from you. You will not be the one that he really wanted. Whew. So you read this normally, you kind of go, okay, well, yeah, that does seem a little serious. What's the big deal? But that's why it's so serious. Right? When you get impatient, you're setting yourself over and above all those things. Okay? Now look at this. Look at his excuses. Look at verse 11. What does this lead to? Look what Saul says here. "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you didn't come, right, and that the Philistines were mustering there," what's he doing? Yeah, he's making excuses for behavior, and not only that, he's pointing the finger. Poof, somewhere else. Right? It's never about him. And that's what we tend to do, do we not? All of us with kids know that, right? It's his fault, right? What did the first sin look like? It was pointing the fingers. "Hey, the serpent told me to do this. Hey, my wife told me to do this." Right? We point the finger away from ourselves whenever we sin. And this is what he's doing. So impatience tends to set us over and above others. And then treat them with disrespect. All right? So we blame the people. They're scattering. We blame Samuel, man. You didn't come. We blame others. Okay? So that is the context of patience. So, all right. Now, how do we come? How do we become patient? There's a lot in Scripture about how God helps us become patient. Everybody, turn to Romans 5. All right, Romans 5. So this is the first way that God drives us to be patient people. And this is a tough one. Okay. Verse 3 of Romans 5 says, not only that, but what we rejoice in our suffering. Why do we rejoice in our trials and tribulations? Why would we ever do that? Well, because we know that the suffering produces endurance. That's that hupomone again. It's this, the King James, if you guys are reading King James, actually translates that patience, not just endurance. So it says, well, hardship produces patience. So if we really value patience, then we should be rejoicing in our hardship because it produces the patience. Oh, that's a tough one, isn't it? Okay, well, that's interesting. So how does that do that? Now, I am sure of this. Cheryl and I have 4 kids. 2 are teenagers. Okay? Now, I know there's lots in this room who have had kids who are now out of the house. They're older. They are past the teenage years. And I guarantee you that you look at me when I am stressed out, having dealt with these wonderful, awesome kids that I love, but they are just trying my patience, right? And those who are older in the faith, who have gone through it, what are they saying? They're kind of giggling, right? Oh, man, I've been there. Oh, yeah. Yeah, you'll be fine. You'll be fine. Well, why is that? It's because they have lived through the trials and tribulations of raising teenagers, right? And they can do that. Now, sometimes they don't giggle. They don't laugh. They come alongside and encourage and exhort, which is what we should be doing with each other, right? But we all know that experience tends to produce patience, right? Really, for 2 reasons, because, well, we've either lived through it and survived to tell the story, or we realize that's just the way it is. It's that kind of Solomon, right? It's Ecclesiastes, right? All is vanity. Yeah, okay, at the end of the day, you know, live with it. Just realize that that's the way it is. Those are the 2 things that really drive us to patience, right? So that is so very true. Absolutely true. We should be rejoicing in our sufferings, because it really does produce patience, right? Now, let's just unpack this just a little bit more. Everybody turn to 1 Corinthians 10. Oh, I was going to raise this for James's benefit. Who should be the most patient hockey fan? Anybody that likes the Leafs, right? I was born the last year that they won the Stanley Cup.
You're old.
I am old. Can anybody calculate that? 1967, that's right. Centennial babies were the last ones. So many of you have never seen a year in which the Leafs have won the Stanley Cup. They are, you got to be patient. You got to be patient when you live through that. I'm sorry, man. And I'm speaking as an Oilers fan, so I mean, 7 years not in the playoffs, that's even worse, I think. But anyway, all right, so 1 Corinthians 10. Let's look at verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. All right, so this helps us understand how experience speaks to patience, okay? And here's that. Now, the first thing, okay? First of all, most of your translations have temptation. But what's the real, like, some we have an English understanding of that word temptation a little different, I think, than what is really here. The underlying kind of idea is more of a test, okay? So it is a test or a trial. So, you know, the Revised Standard, New Revised Standard has no testing has overtaken you, okay? That is not common to man. So it's an examination or a testing, okay? So this is that trial or difficulty. Now, have you ever, like, I always kind of looked at that and I go, okay, so this is telling us that this is supposed to be an encouragement, right? Paul's writing this as an encouragement. And I, you know, you, for years and years, I looked at this and I go, okay, no test is overtaken you that's not common to man. So it's like, okay, so you're just saying, all right, other people have experienced this, right? Misery loves company. That's kind of the idea. So, okay, good. Other people have gone through this. That's encouraging, I suppose, right? But it wouldn't be all that encouraging because you know that there's other people that are stronger than you, that are more spiritual than you, maybe, that are just maybe, you know, they just go through life a lot easier than you, that maybe have a better background than you. They can just take it a lot easier than you. These trials might be more or less difficult for them. Like, does that really help us through a difficult time just because it's common to man? Well, that's, I always kind of struggle with that. Well, in studying this, like, what actually is being addressed here is something a little different. There's a nuance here that we need to understand to really get the idea. The Greek word is anthropomenos, and really means human. It really means that it belongs to mankind. It's not superhuman. It's not something beyond human capacity or endurance. It's not angelic or something. These tests are human. They are common to man. They are something that's not kryptonite. Superman. Okay? So really what Paul's driving at here is that, hey man, you can do it. This, like, you can deal with this because you're human. These things are human trials. It's within your world. Okay? So that's really, that's the idea behind that. And that's encouraging because we know that God gives us strength, and he gives us a lot of other things that we're going to look at here in a second. And so when we have that assurance that God's going to be with us through stuff, and that this isn't like some superhuman thing that we just can't bear, we can do it, right? It's like a coach in sports or something, or you know, a boss in a job, or it just, you know, training situation. You're gonna be, you know, you can't do it now, but when I show you how, you can do it. Is the idea. If this is not beyond your ability, I wouldn't be giving you this task if you couldn't do it. Okay? All right. So, the first way that God helps us be patient is through experience, through knowledge, through coming to some understanding. Okay? Now, let's continue on in 1 Corinthians here 10. The second part of 13 says, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted or tested beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Okay? Now, I kind of label this as faith. So another way that God helps us be patient is through faith, resting on God's sovereignty, resting on the fact that God is actually in control, okay? So how is that? So we can endure it because God provides the way of escape, right? We're given a test. God's faithful. He promises he'll provide us a way of escape. What does that mean? Have you ever questioned this? Like, so okay, if we escape the test, how is it that we also have to endure the test? Have you ever noticed that in there? So we've got this idea that, but no test or temptation, but with a temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Okay, well, that doesn't jive, does it? Okay, well, how does that work? Here's how that works. The Greek word there for way of escape really is a seafaring type of a word that really talks about an outcome, a way out of the sea or the way out of a storm. And it's really talking about just a landing place. It's that quiet inlet. It's the shore. It's the harbor. Okay? So it's not really talking about escaping the trial. It's about getting through the trial to the place God promises, which is that kind of safe harbor. So the way out is through. Got it? So the way out is through. That's really what he's talking about. And he's promising that he'll get you to the safe harbor. He's promising you that escape. The Greek word is ekpesis. It is the safe, it's the safety. So he'll get you there, and you will get to the safe harbor. Got it? So he will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And that makes sense. It jives with the previous part of 13, does it not? Right? So no test is overtaking you. That's common to man. That's human. It's just a human part of your existence, and you will get to that peaceful place. You will be able to endure it. Okay? All right. So you've got knowledge and experience, faith resting on God's sovereignty. The third way that God helps us to be patient is through hope. Okay, thinking beyond today's circumstances and looking towards the future. If you go back to James 5 that we were looking at, what does 8 say? You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. You've noticed how many times in this whole study we've looked at where it, you know, our future is alluded to? Isn't that awesome? It's like, so our hope kind of gets us through, is it not? I don't know how many of you have played sports. In hockey, like, coaches make you skate lines, right? In gym class or basketball, they make you run laps or run lines, right? So if you're not listening, the coach is, okay, all right, line up. You're doing lines, right? Blue line back, red line back, blue line back, red line back, all of, you know, right? It's this hope it's going to be done that gets you through it, right? You know you're not going to fail at that, but there's this hope at the end that you're going to get there. This is consistent in Scripture. We are not to focus on the present. We are to look forward to the hope of our future. Now, if you look at... Now, what I want to do... This is actually very interesting. I want to... This idea of hope sometimes is intangible. Because we always think humanly, hope is something that just is like, man, I hope I did well on that test, right? It's just kind of hanging out there. It's got no context. And it may or may not come to pass. Oh, I hope I did okay on that test. That you could have failed that test is what you're really saying, right? In fact, when we usually say the word, we're usually saying that it could go either way, right? And that's the way the world uses it. Man, I hope the Leafs win the Stanley Cup. That could go either way. I mean, this year they might have a chance. Okay, but we actually say it in the wrong context. The Scripture talks about hope in the exact opposite way. Everybody turn to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 24 says, now hope that is seen isn't hope. Okay, got that part down. For who hopes for what he sees? That makes sense. If we actually, you know, if we sit down on the chair and then say, I hope this chair supports me, that's not really hope. That's just a statement of fact. Okay, got that? So, who hopes for what he sees? All right, but if we hope for what we do not see. We wait for it with, wait for it, patience. Okay, that makes sense. So what we don't see is what we can hope for. If we're seeing it, that's something different entirely. So that fits with our definition, even the worldly definition in some, right? Right? We don't know if we're going to pass the test. Leafs are going to win, right? That's something we don't see. But here's the difference from Scripture. Everybody turn now to the famous Scripture, Hebrews 11. Some of you have this memorized. But this also talks about hope, and it talks about it in the context of in the true biblical sense. And this ties it together. This is great. So 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Right? For by it people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. Okay, so here's where it ties together a whole bunch of other truisms in Scripture. This is interesting. So it says now faith. Okay, we've already talked about faith, right? That's getting through things because we know we can trust God. So we've got faith is the assurance. Okay, and that's hypostasis. That assurance, some of you have in there substance, right? Substance. Well, it's a compound word. It just means under and stand, right? So it's undergirding. I stand on something that's undergirded. It's strong. Understand, substance, substance. Okay, so you got that. So it's this assurance. It translates in the ESV. So it's solid assurance and foundation. So faith is that solid assurance and foundation of things hoped for, right? The conviction of things not seen. Okay, so you see how they're tied together here. So knowledge, right? This understanding, this substance, knowledge is getting through because we know it, we see it. Faith is getting through because we don't know but trust God. Hope is getting through because we know by faith that God's plan will come to pass. Got it? So there's the connection. Knowledge is getting through because we know we've seen it, right? Faith is getting through because we don't know but trust God. And hope is getting through because we know by faith that God's plan will come to pass. These unseen things will come to pass. It is actually a conviction. It is assured. Okay? So it's not like the worldly idea of hope. It's tied to faith. Right? Hope separate from anything else is just a guess. It's like throwing the fishing rod out there, right? In some of our Alberta lakes. You might catch something, you might not. Scripture is throwing it into a stocked pond. You are going to get a trout. You might get 20, right? That is the Scripture idea of hope. Got it? Okay, so there you go. So God will help us become patient by giving us things to live through and learning from. Faith, just resting on his sovereignty, and hope. We know that there's stuff, that we know that we have a better future. We know that we're going to get through this. Okay? So there you go. So that is patience. Now let's move to kindness. And remember our roadmap here. So we're going to get through these three fruits, and we are going to then tie them together with a couple passages that will kind of give us context. So now kindness. All right, now I'm going to start somewhere that's going to be a little bit odd. I'm going to start talking about kindness by talking about pride. Okay, now stick with me. All right, this is. I think to understand kindness, we do have to understand pride. And here's why. Turn to 3 John. We are going to look at a few instances in Scripture here, or several actually, that teach us a little bit about how pride interacts with kindness. 3 John 9 says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first does not acknowledge our authority. So, if I come, I'm going to bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Okay, so what was this guy's problem? Well, what does Paul say? John, he puts himself first. He likes to be on a pedestal. What's that? Pride. And what was the result of his pride? Unkindness. Right? That's the natural outworking of pride. You treat people awful. Right? We all know examples of that. People that think of themselves more highly than they ought just are jerks. They don't treat you well, do they? All right? So there you go. There's example number one. Everybody turn to Numbers 12. Numbers 12. All right, so you guys know the story. Moses and Aaron are the leaders here of the Israelites as they escaped from Egypt and they're traveling through the desert on their way to the promised land. And Numbers 12 comes along here, verse 1. And Miriam and Aaron speak to Moses. And what do they say? Because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman, verse 12, and they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not also spoken through us? And the Lord heard it. And what happened? Came down on them pretty hard for that. This was the beginning of an insurrection. This was a questioning of Moses and Aaron's authority. This was the pride of their giftedness, right? And it led to kind of a resentment and a petty criticism. I mean, the context here, I've read a lot of the different commentaries have different ideas on this, but this Cushite woman, it could have been Zipporah, the Ethiopian could have been her, could have been after she passed away that Moses married somebody else. But it was pretext. It's petty. Because, I mean, really, what they're getting at, I mean, look at verse 2. Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? That's really what they're driving at, right? We're just as important as you, right? It's got nothing to do with the wife at all, right? Now there might be some context here because if it was Zipporah, her dad was the one that suggested that Moses bring on some help. Right? And he got a whole 70 people. He got some people to kind of help him judge, right? Make the little decisions. And so maybe there was like this family dispute there to some degree. Like, so you've undercut us, Moses. You know, you put these other people in charge of all this stuff, and it's all because of that woman, right? But in any event, it's pride. It's all about pride. And they treated Moses with disrespect. There you go. Unkindness arises from pride. Let's keep in Numbers, number 16. Look at another example. This is Korah. Verse 1 there. So now Korah, the son of Ishtar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. And what they do, verse 3, they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Then why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of God? Now, what's the context here? So who's gone too far here? I mean, who's set themselves up higher than others here? Well, they're alleging that Moses had. But what are they really saying? They're saying that you've undercut us. Same idea with Miriam and Aaron. Exact same thing. You have the context here really is, they didn't want the distinction among the priests anymore. So, like the family of Aaron among the tribe of Levi. So, so all the tribe of Levi were holy was what was said. And so, there's like they shouldn't be a subcategory within that. We are all awesome. We are all, we should all have that same authority. We should all be on that same pedestal. That's really what they're saying. And so Moses says, you know, verse 13, is it a small thing that you have brought us up? Moses sent to sons of Eliab, but they said, we will not come up. So Moses says, okay, well, come on up. We'll talk about this. And he says, no, is it no small thing that you have brought us up? Listen again to their pettiness here. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Put out the eyes of these men, we will not come up. Right? So they're just, you kidding me? So they're treating their leader with complete and utter disrespect. Now here's the last example. Jonah. Everybody turn to Jonah chapter 3. Again, you'll see how pride sucks the kindness out of our hearts. Completely sucks kindness out of our hearts. Jonah 3. And when God saw what they did, so this is the Ninevites, they repented, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So there's the result. We all know the story. And then chapter 4, verse 1, what does Jonah do? The drama. This is like, I love my teenagers. I'll keep using them as examples, but it's like this is the house. This is the drama with, you know, teenagers in. Like, I can just picture Jonah here. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was angry. Now think about this. So God relented of destruction, of judgment. He didn't kill these people. And it displeased Jonah. And he was angry. Are you kidding me? What? So God didn't kill people and you're angry about it? And he prayed to the Lord. Oh, Lord, is this what? I told you this would happen. I told you. Right? And he goes on. That's why I fled. That's why I didn't initially do what you told me to do. You know, therefore, verse 3, just kill me now. Just kill me. Okay, what? Are you kidding me? There's some drama there. Are you? Wow, this guy doesn't get it at this point, right? So now we don't know, like, so what was his problem? Well, it was either, you know, hey, his prophecy failed, so he was humiliated, so his pride was hurt, right? That was one possibility. Or he just felt superior and really did hate those Ninevites and wanted them dead. In either case, it's pride, man. He's thinking to himself, like, I'm all this. And even God doing something I'm mad about. You see how, and he'll complete disregard for human life. That's an extreme of where pride can take us. But it definitely sucks the kindness out of your heart when we think ourselves more highly than we ought. Isn't that true? Now, Here's a quote from C.S. Lewis. Actually, I got this from a commentary on James Montgomery Boyce. But I have the book, and I could have looked it up more directly, I suppose. I would be shot by some of my professors, I'm sure, in the past for doing this. But I think it's right. Okay, here's C.S. Lewis' quote. This is on pride. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. Isn't that true? There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. Absolutely true. When we are about our business in the world, whether it is in business, whether it's church, whether it's just at home and with our kids or anywhere else, if we see pride rearing up in somebody, we immediately pounce on it. We hate it. It is an abomination to us, right? If I'm hiring somebody and I see pride, they're not willing to do the things the way we do them currently at our firm. They're done. There's no way. I'm not going to hire them. Right? Pride is easily identifiable in other people, not easily identifiable in us. Right? He goes on to say, pride is essentially competitive. Competitive by its very nature. While other vices are competitive only, so to speak, by accident. Okay? So pride gets no pleasure out of having something. Okay? Only out of having more of it than the next man. Right? So we say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud. The pleasure of being above the rest. Right? So Christians are right, he says. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation, in every family since the world began. Other vices may sometimes bring people together. He says you may find fellowship and jokes and friendliness even among drunken people or unchaste people. But pride always means enmity. It is enmity. It is not only that between man and man, but enmity with God. Pride is a divisive. Pride tears you apart. Pride is a war. Right? Interesting. So there you have it. So, selfishness and pride leads to unkindness. Ever wonder why we make such a big deal about the doctrine of grace? Especially here at Grace Life. I mean, there's lots of great reasons, I suppose. But in the context of this pride discussion, you might start to see a little bit of an extra good reason. It's because the gospel of justification by faith alone and not by works is the only thing that literally exterminates pride. Got it? It completely exterminates pride. Look at Romans 3. Everybody turn to Romans 3. And I think this is why God hates pride so much. Right? We know, what was the very, very, very first sin that we're made aware of? Does anybody know what the very, very first sin, that God discloses to us in Scripture? Satan. Right? He took a third of his angels, right? And what was his sin? Pride. He wanted to be like God. That's not going to cut it. You're done. And the ones that followed Satan were kicked out of heaven, right? So what was the first human sin? What was the context of the very first human sin? Pride. And Satan knew that, right? What did he poke and prod with? What did he actually, use as a hook? Hey, you eat that, and you're going to be like God. You're going to know good and evil. Wow, that sounds cool. Right? It just plugs into our pride. We want to be like God. So Romans 3, verse 27 says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So there you got it. That's the core of the gospel. That's the core of our wonderful doctrines of grace. It's like it takes away all pride. Boyce says, salvation by grace is one doctrine that undercuts all boasting. We can't boast in morality. We can't boast in our sincerity or pious feelings. And we can't boast in our knowledge. None of it cuts it. None of us gets us there. It's all by faith. Grace. Through faith. It is a gift. Lest anyone should boast. There you go. So that's why God really does. He hates it so much that he even had his plan of salvation is designed to extract it out. Isn't that something? So we get rid of pride. We got a fighting chance at being kind. Okay? So there you have it. So what is kindness then? Oh boy. Okay, we'll have to move here. Okay, we're going to get through kindness, I hope. All right. So what is kindness? Staying in Romans 3, go backwards to verse 12. The Greek word Christotes is the word that's really is typically translated kindness. It's got a whole bunch of stuff with it. It's rich. It's this idea of tender concern, benevolence, doing good. It's usefulness is the underlying kind of action. It's profitable. It's being available. It's got all that woven into it. It's very, very rich. And in Romans 3:12 says, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. The Revised Standard has it, shows kindness. Not even one. Okay? So, but do you see the juxtaposition there? Do you see the two things that are kind of stated in that verse? So all have turned aside. So you've got those who have become worthless and those who don't do good or aren't kind. So there you've got the heart of what kindness really is. You got worthless, and then you've got usefulness. So it's an action word, in a way. It's not feeling kind. It's not feeling. That's the word for compassion. You kind of are driven. You have pity, right? You pity somebody. You have an inner sense of tenderness. Kindness is being useful, as opposed to worthless. Okay? So you've got that, you've got unprofitable, useless, and worthless, all kind of contrasted with being kind. So that's the way Scripture kind of understands kindness. Now, when you think of kindness, have you guys ever heard of, that's the kind of the phrase, that's mighty neighborly of you? Those of us that live down in the South, I say that with my Southern accent. That's neighborly of you. Is that good? I don't know if that's good. I've lost my Southern accent. Yeah, sorry. Damn. I picked it up. Cheryl and I lived in Tennessee for 2.5 years, and in like 2.5 years, I remember coming back and getting on the phone. People couldn't actually see me, didn't know me at work, and I would be talking, and they would actually think I was from the States. I don't know how I could pick it up so quickly, but I've lost it, obviously. So. I like this. I like the Southern accent. Mighty neighborly of you. What does that mean to us? It's a phrase, it's a colloquialism that we've just picked up, but we know the context. It means what? Be nice. That's nice of you. Why would we call it that? It's because this idea of a neighbor, which if you look at the literal meaning of it, is just someone close by, is someone who should be nice. Someone who should be kind, who typically is nice and is kind. Well, that's the context of Luke 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Everybody turn there. Luke 10. So verse 25 begins this story of this dumb lawyer. Isn't it true? Always lawyers. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he goes on. You guys all know the story. So God or Christ gives him this, you know, he affirms him. Yes, you've stated correctly. You do this, you'll live. And then verse 29, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and so who is this neighbor that I should love? Who is this neighbor that I should love? Well, that was perfectly in line with this pharisaical concept of who a neighbor was and who you're supposed to be kind to. So the Pharisees believed that they only really owed a duty to be kind to those who were fellow countrymen, those close by, neighbors, who were righteous. Right? So that's all they owed a duty to. Anybody else, God kind of relieved them of any responsibility. They didn't have to be nice to anybody, except for those people. Okay? So what was the result? Well, the result was they turned that into an assessment of the other person. You see what happens here? So they say, okay, I don't have to be kind except to those who are righteous and my fellow countrymen. So I'm going to do an assessment here. I'm going to judge them to see if they're worth being nice to. It turned into a judgment, right? So they ended up being unkind and judgmental to all those around them when they were trying to figure out who to be kind to. Isn't that like completely crazy? Flipping it 180 degrees on his head? That's like, that is the Pharisees. That's why you see in so many places in the Gospels, Christ is just being so like, man, frustrated with them, hard on them. Like, this is the way they thought. They flipped things all the time, 180 degrees. So they basically said, they reversed the point. So being kind determined who to be kind to. Right? So the other person being kind allowed them to be kind to them. That was just crazy. All right. So the Pharisees, what they did was they used neighborliness. Get this. They used neighborliness to limit their kindness. Christ, in this parable, used neighborliness to expand their kindness. So he says, verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He felt pity. Didn't stop there, though. What happened? He actually showed kindness. Verse 34, he went to him and he bound his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out two denarii, that's a couple days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I'll repay that. Which of these three, verse 36, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And then the lawyer finally got it right. He recognized who was being a good neighbor. Right? So the Pharisees thought neighbors were countrymen and those who were righteous. Christ said, neighbors were everybody around you, everybody nearby. You be a good neighbor. Got it? So what is kindness? It's an expression of compassion. It's not just being moved inwardly. It's being kind outwardly to all those around us. Okay? So there you have it. And we will stop there. So we've got love, joy, peace. And then this next triad, we've gone through patience and kindness. Next week, we are going to get through, and I promise you, we will get through goodness. And that's going to be an interesting one. It may not be exactly what you think. And then we're going to look at a couple scriptures that tie those together, because those are under the umbrella, I think. They're subcategories of compassion, acting compassionately to those around us. And that's really what we're called for, especially in the context of the fellowship of believers. Okay? But also in the context of our testimony to the world. This should be one of those things where the light shines so brightly that the world goes, I want that. If they see this in us, Not just in the church, so they can see the church from the outside and say, man, they care for each other. That's cool. That's what we want. But also just everywhere else. In your job, you know, outside in the community, whether you're, you know, what sports, whatever you're doing, if they see that kindness working itself out, even to people you don't, like a Samaritan, Samaritan helping a Jew, are you kidding me? Like, you know, interacting among everybody, if they see kindness, that is huge in terms of your evangelism. So there we have. So that's our roadmap here for next week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we are we're humbled sometimes when we dive into the Word, just knowing that so much of it is we just aren't there yet, and we ask for your forgiveness. We ask for your patience as we learn patience, and we just ask for your kindness as we work on being kind to others. We are grateful for the truths that are laid out for us in Scripture that help us grow in Christ likeness, and we just truly ask that you continuously give us wisdom as we search out your Word, and help us to apply this to our hearts and our minds so that we can live and walk as Christ did. In Jesus' name, amen.